So, here we go, 1 Thessalonians. This guy Paul, many years ago, more than 2,000 years ago, actually just less than 2,000 years ago, writes this letter to a church very, very far away, very long ago. Why is it important? Well, for the last 3 weeks we've been looking at that, and we've seen various things. We've seen, for example, it was written by, and this is a cry out to Ian Jarvis. Don't feel bad about last night. It's written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So those who are giving you a hard time, they weren't paying attention. So these three men have written this letter. Why have they written this letter? Because we saw it. I'll go to this picture over here. We saw that Paul started in Antioch, moved his way up, came to Troas, got to Thessalonica, or Salonica as it's called today, and they preached there for about a month or so, got kicked out, end up in Athens. Paul sends Timothy back to check what's happening. Timothy comes back with a good report, and then Paul writes his letter. And that's sort of the situation there. And we've looked at a number of different passages from that letter. We looked at this passage here, where Paul talks about how the church, the Christians in Thessalonica, the people there, they had turned away from pagan idolatry to follow Jesus. And that concept of turning away and making a new start is central to the Christian message. You believed one thing, you did one thing, now there's a change of heart, change of behavior. You now believe something quite different, and you behave in a different way. And we looked at that over these 3 weeks. We also saw how when Paul spoke, his message was not just by words alone. And we talked about how there are many competing messages. Many different people say, well, we think this is true and this is true. And that that's the same true today as it was back then. And so we saw how, actually, when God turns up, stuff happens. That's one of the confidences we have as Christians, that we talk about all the stuff in this book, and it's not just, you know, some old, dry, dusty pages of stories from long ago, but the God we talk to and talk about, he still turns up. And that's partly how we know that these things are true. And then last week, we looked a little bit about what happens after death. And we looked at the notion that some people have that basically there's earth and there is heaven. And when you are alive on the earth, you're in your body and you do what we all do. And then you die and your body is buried and your soul goes up to heaven, and then you just stay in heaven. And it's like two parallel tracks. You're on the earth, and earth goes on and on and on and on, thousands upon thousands of years, and as heaven goes on and on and on, thousands and thousands of years into eternity. Whoops, do you mind? You see, most preachers in this church, they're very well trained. They just stay here. But there you go. So anyway, we saw that actually that isn't particularly a biblical notion. We saw, and when we read from Thessalonians, that actually it's a little bit more spectacular. Now, this picture certainly does try to capture some of the spectacle, but we saw that the Bible teaches that rather than going on and on and on and on, and I'll stop there, rather, at some point, Jesus will come back. Jesus will turn up. He promised that he would, and he will return. And when he returns, there will be resurrection, and there will be a judgment, and there will be a profound change coming in the course of human history. And so we wait in expectation of that day. So there you go. There's three sermons in 5 minutes. Wasn't bad, was it? Thank you very much. Behave yourself. So, number four, here we go. How shall we then live? Paul's letters, he wrote Paul writes very prolifically in the Bible. And his letters generally start with greetings, and then prayer, all of which is important. And then often he explores some element of theology, talking about God in great detail, and that's very, very good in its place. And then in Paul's letters, in the second half, having talked to theology, he then turns to practical advice and practical comment, practical counsel. And there's no difference here in Thessalonians, having talked about the Lord's coming and all of this theology and the church and repentance, he then begins to talk about some practical advice. And as has been the case for the last 3 weeks, so again for now, if someone could read for me, that would be lovely.
Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more.
Thank you very much. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, just for those who are listening to this online. We wish you were here, but we're glad you're able to listen to us. So there you go. Now, Paul then goes on to explore a topic that is of practical concern. And you may be thinking, well, what's Paul going to talk about? Because in different letters, he talks about different things. Is he going to talk perhaps about slander? Because as Christians, we shouldn't be slandering one another, should we? That was a good response. Thank you. No one said yes. Phew. He might talk about rage and people getting really angry and doing things they later regret. He could be talking about perhaps theft, stealing things, you know, from shops and work and from the biscuit tin. More to husbands, really, because the kids aren't here. But he doesn't. And what he actually does go talk about may seem somewhat surprising and may even leave you feeling just a little bit uncomfortable. Because what he talks about is here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 7. And I'm going to ask someone to read for me. And these verses, I've actually taken them from the New Living Translation, partly because they are some of the Greek is a little bit hard to put into modern English, and I like the way that the NLT has rendered. So someone could kindly read for me, please, that section. That would be wonderful.
God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife. For the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives.
Thank you very much. Now, that can feel a little bit heavy in terms of, you know, the content there. Some people might say, well, is that really appropriate for church? Well, Paul writes it to a church, and God includes it in the Bible, and I think that such things very much are relevant to our lives. But why does Paul focus upon this subject rather than slander or stealing or some of the other sins? And the reason I believe it is because of this chap. Meet Dionysus. Dionysus is, or was, or whatever, one of the Greek gods. So Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, while some people have become Christians, most people are following the pagan practices and they're worshipping Zeus and Aphrodite and everyone else. And I wanted to tell you a little bit about this chap here, Dionysus, because he was the son of Zeus. Now, Zeus was the godfather, if you like, of the, probably should say in Tony's presence, the godfather of the Greek gods. He's the big head honcho. And Zeus is married to Hera, who's a perfectly fine goddess wife, if you like, in the stories. But Zeus had a wandering eye. And the stories tell that as Zeus, the god, would move around the earth, he would see a pretty girl, and he would seduce one after another of these pretty girls. And he had quite a reputation, according to Greek mythology. And one day, he comes along, sees a girl called Semele, and he seduces her and gets her pregnant. And actually, Hera, Zeus's wife, is a bit sick and tired of her husband's profligate ways. And actually, there's a little bit of the story gets rather complicated there. But at the end of the day, Dionysus, this chap here, is born and grows up, becomes adolescent, becomes a young god, and follows the ways of his father. And just like Zeus was chasing many women, so Dionysus chases many women and has a reputation. But what sets Dionysus apart is that, according to the Greek legends, he is the one who discovers something amazing. He discovers that if you take those grapes that lie alongside of the road, and you stick them in a vat, and you trample them, and you do some other clever things to them, after a little while, they turn into wine. And wine is wonderful. You didn't have to say amen to that, it's okay. But Dionysus, according to Greek legend, is the god of wine. And he introduces it to man. He says, hey man, have you seen this? Wow, drink, it's wonderful. And so he was the god of wine, and indeed of wild living. And in Thessalonica, they had some various temples, because different cities had different gods. But in Thessalonica, they had this really big temple to Dionysus. And this was, you know, one of the key gods in that city. And so the people in Thessalonica, they would enjoy going along to honor this god. And he probably didn't look like that in their statues. A little bit of artistic interpretation there, I think. But nevertheless, they would go along and offer sacrifices. And as part of their worship, they would consume a large quantity of wine. And they would eat some very rich food. And this would descend into drunken revelry. And indeed, there would be an element also of, let me call it, sexual distraction. And this was how the gods behaved. This was how Zeus behaved. This was how Dionysus behaved. So for the ordinary men and women in Thessalonica looking to live their lives, this was the pattern set to them. That's just the way it was. But some people in Thessalonica became tired of that style of worship, such sensual spirituality. And they began saying to themselves, well, look, isn't there something else? Isn't there something a bit more meaningful than this? And so when Paul and the other preachers come along and proclaim Jesus, then some of the people in Thessalonica say, well, actually, that makes an awful lot of sense to me. And I'm sick and tired of this and its sensuality and its materialism. And they turned away from that and they turned to Jesus and they were changed and they were converted. And Paul, in writing this letter, says, you have changed. You have been transformed. You no longer walk in that way. That is fantastic. That is really good. Well done. So, don't go back to it. Be very, very careful that you keep on following Jesus and don't slip back into old habits. And that's why Paul writes as he does. And I'd like to suggest to you that such advice is equally relevant to you and me today. Let me give you a little sort of a summary, if you like, of what Paul is saying there. I've just taken the longer passage and just broken it down a little bit. As Christians, we need to stay away from sexual sins and sexual temptations. We need to be reminded about control in our own bodies. You see, we all have appetites, every one of us, you know, but if you can't control your appetite for food, you put an awful lot of weight. And if you can't control your appetite for sex, then also you get yourself into difficulties. And self-control has long been a Christian virtue, and we need to be talking about these matters. But not only that, we have to be careful about, as it says there, not to be following the example of other people in society. Not letting their example become our example. Let me give you three illustrations of what I'm saying today. Because I believe we ought to be talking very clearly and very honestly with one another about issues that affect every one of us today. Number one, three examples. 37 million people reportedly registered with Ashley Madison so that they could cheat on their partners. Now, that does not mean that adultery has somehow become acceptable. Why? Because when you entered into marriage, you made a solemn promise that you would be faithful to your husband or to your wife. And just because it's now possible to cheat and to break your word doesn't mean it's acceptable. It's still wrong. If you say, I'll be faithful to you for better or for worse, sickness and health, then you should hold to your word. Your partner should know that you meant what you said. Your children should know you meant what you said. Society may say, doesn't matter. But actually, it does matter. Is that okay? Okay, good. You can say it's okay. Okay, number two. Ashley Madison, it was a website that allowed people to have adulterous relationships. It became in the news because it was hacked and loads of people's details were leaked online. And it was quite a scandal a few months ago. Okay, number two. Just because everyone you know at school or at college is sleeping around, boasting about their conquests, you know, finally got a girl in a certain situation or a boy in a certain situation, then dumping them a few days later. Just because everyone seems to be doing it, actually, the fact of the matter is, what they don't tell you is that living like that is very dangerous. It's actually destructive. That if you live like that, then you're going to be, you run the risk of damaging yourself physically, emotionally, mentally, of having scars you're going to be carrying with you for months and years to follow. And everyone else may say, this is what we do, but actually, it's destructive. Let me give you one third example, because I think it's important to talk about these things, because Paul and the Bible thinks these things are important. 3 a.m. in the morning, and you're seated there in front of your computer, and there's no one watching over your shoulder, and you're thinking, where am I going to go now? What am I going to do now? What am I going to type into my search bar? And you know, the dark net is a very dangerous place. And when no one is watching, we have to be very careful that we do not expose our hearts and our souls and our minds to influences that will corrupt and degrade us. And just because everyone else says, who cares, doesn't matter, it does matter. We need to be careful that we don't allow society's standards to affect our behavior because we are different. And sometimes the church is seen as anti-sex. Sometimes the church is seen as always down, down, down. You can't do this and you can't do that. Let me tell you this. God invented sexual love. God invented the idea of a man and a woman coming together and enjoying one another's bodies and one another's companies. And sex, as God intends it, is something precious and something beautiful. but something to be handled within its right context. And where sometimes we mess up and we do things we regret and we wish we could turn the clock back, there is opportunity for forgiveness, and there's grace, and there's mercy, and you can repair damage. God doesn't come with a big stick. And yet, God says we're called to live differently. We're called to live differently from those in society. And the people in Thessalonica, they used to follow that. And they turned around and they followed a different way, a better way. And Paul says, don't turn back. And as Christians, we have come to follow Jesus. And we live in a society that says, who cares? Anything goes. But the fact of the matter is that there is a narrow gate that leads to salvation and a broad gate that leads to destruction. And we do well to remember these things. So, Paul talks about it. It's relevant to them. I think, honestly, friends, it's relevant to you and to me as well. And yet Paul's advice is positive as well as negative. Paul goes on to discuss living in community, one with another, about building strong relationships with each other. And let me perhaps ask someone to read. This one isn't as embarrassing. We're past the PG-13. You can calm down. We're on safe ground again. Don't worry. Could someone read for me, please? 1 Thessalonians 5:13 to 17.
Live in peace with each other. All those who are idle, encourage the disheartened, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what's good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you and Christ Jesus.
Thank you. John Donne says, we know, I'm sure, the poem, no man is an island. And to do honestly, within church, within community, I believe we need to be open with one another to talk about the issues that really matter. And sometimes that's talking about, you know, our sexual appetites. Sometimes we're talking about family. Because family is great. Raising kids is great. I tell you, sometimes raising kids can be really hard. Well, that got a response, didn't it? I know, and we can pray for this family, and it's great we pray for this family. But you know, when Steve comes and he's tearing his hair out, and he says, wife, okay, I know, what hair's left? You know, when he's saying, I don't understand the pink aisle, I don't understand the pink aisle, I've got four boys, and how do you put tights on a three-year-old? But you know, as in family life, there are issues there of raising children as they get up, even to their teens and everything else, that we need to be talking about. Maybe in different environments, but we don't just say, God bless you, all the best, hope it goes well, see you in 20 years' time. We're there and we talk about these practical issues in conversations and sometimes from the front. We talk about our doubts. Yes, we believe. It's good to believe, but sometimes we have questions, and it's good to look at those questions. It's good to talk about our fears. You know, and some of us are facing operations and various treatments and facing unemployment. And it's a temptation to hide them away and that, you know, put on a big smile and say, I'm fine, thank you very much. When actually you're having some investigations and you're worried silly. It's good to be open with other people. We even talk about politics in this church. That's scary, isn't it? Can't do that in the pub. But it's good to talk about the things that matter. Because the fact is that we need one another. And we do well, as Paul says here, we do well to seek the best for one another. The Christian faith is not a case of me, me, me. It's not a case that I go to church and I say, God bless me, please. God help me with this problem. God give me that promotion and may they not all talk too loud. And may I get a chocolate bicky at the end, the kids haven't eaten them all. It's not about me, me, me. It's about us. It's about living in society. The problem we have is this, that you and I, we lack the strength of will to keep on keeping on. That's why we need input from other people. That's why we need help from above, why we need grace from God. And I have raised my own children within a church environment. For a number of years in this church, previously I've lived overseas, and I have seen my own children making friends. On the whole, sensible friends. But actually, that's really important. It is really important that your kids make good friends. Because if they make friends who are going to lead them astray, well, you're going to reap the consequences, aren't you? It's important they make good friends. I've seen my children ask the deeper questions about life. I've seen them get to know people from other generations, from other races, other backgrounds. And that, I believe, is really important. If your kids are only in a nuclear family, and maybe you see the grandparents occasionally, they miss out. But when your children are engaging with the elderly and the not-so-elderly and the unemployed and the single mom and the students and every aspect of life, it does them good. It makes them into bigger people. I've seen my children learn to express their own faith in Jesus, to become well-rounded individuals. And you know, I never had that. I didn't go to church as a child. I became a Christian in my mid-teens. But even then, I didn't start attending church regularly until I was about 17. And for much of my teenage years, I sat at home, watching TV, playing on the computer, being generally pretty boring. And looking back, I realized I missed out on so much. And so I am grateful for local church. It may not be perfect, and it's very easy to find fault. Very easy to say, don't like that, don't like this, you know, could be better. And yet, we benefit from being together. You say amen to that? We benefit from meeting together, from having quiz nights, from having food together, not just doing a service and going out, but being part of an extended Christian family. I'm going to end today with a benediction, and it's taken from Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And perhaps someone would again kindly read that for me.
God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make you happy.
Thank you. When we choose to follow Jesus, when we choose to be Christians, we turn our backs on a way that promises much but actually delivers very little. And we follow a better way. And that's important. We don't turn back. We slip back, we start to slip back, we seek grace, we seek forgiveness, we make a decision. Sometimes you go in a conversation, people say, actually, you know, I'm in trouble here. Can you help me? Can you pray with me? But we turn away from that old way of living and we follow after Jesus. Well, in a moment, we're going to read that again. We're going to vary the words a little bit just to make it a bit more corporate. But before we do, I want to just make a quick mention. I know we have a number of visitors in today. And I've talked, if you've walked into a part of a series on this letter, a very practical letter that affects every one of our lives. But it may be that some of what I've been saying today leaves you with questions about this Christian faith. What's it really all about? It's not just prayers and incense and hymns. What's it all about? What's it to do? What does it mean to follow this Jesus and to be changed? And if you have questions today, I brought a few books together with me. It's a guy called J. John. I know Christmas is almost here. Has written a great little book called The Christmas Connection. You can read it in the bath, to be honest. Wouldn't read it in the shower, it would get wet. You can read it in the bath, and it talks about what it is to be a Christian. What it is to have a life transformed and put on a better track. And I'll leave the books just here in the front row, and if you'd like to pick up a copy, you're very welcome to. Have a read, take it away with you. If you are a regular member of this church, I would ask you please not to take one. You can buy your own. But please, if you're a visitor, then you're very welcome, because it's important to have those conversations and to think more about what it is that we're doing with our lives. So, we have here a lovely benediction. Could I ask you please to stand to your feet? And let us say these words to one another. Let it be a prayer for you and I that we should be holy, that we should be faithful, that we should live better lives because God is the one who will make this happen. Let's read together. Now may the God of peace make you and me holy in every way, and may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls us is faithful. Amen. Please take your seats.